Thank you for a calendar that points us to various holidays where we pause to remember the cross, the resurrection, and in winter when we pause to remember your birth. And God, thank you for our brothers and sisters throughout the centuries who have so faithfully preserved times for us to remember Christ. Thank you, God, for perhaps the greatest holiday. We get to celebrate the Lord's Supper and celebrating it regularly together as we gather. God, would you please help us to see the importance of this meal? Help us to cherish the gift that Christ gave us. Help us, God, to not twist this wonderful thing into a fruitless debate. God, help us to enjoy this together. Help us to have the right mindset in taking the Lord's Supper. And I pray that this account of Jesus and this meal would put us in the right frame of mind for that and give us a new and fresh appreciation of what Christ has done for us. So God, open our minds to see what is true, and may your Spirit make these realities clear to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I've been reading a series of books on church history, and one of the things that makes church history really interesting is all of the conflict. And I'm not saying that's a good thing, sometimes it's a very bad thing, but it sure makes for an engaging story, as Christians are fighting and sometimes false teachers are fighting over all sorts of different things. But there's a really good positive effect of conflict, and that is that conflict tends to clarify the truth of the Scripture. It tends to cause theologians to work hard at confirming what we know is true and articulating it very clearly. And maybe at the risk of oversimplifying church history, there are mainly four major conflicts in church history. The first is over the doctrine of God, namely the Trinity. What is God like? The second is the doctrine of Jesus, specifically his human nature and his divine nature and the relationship between those two. The third is the doctrine of salvation, how exactly people are saved. I think we could all agree those are good things to have a conflict about. Those are things that we need to clarify because those are at the heart of our faith, who God is, who Jesus is, and how we are saved from death into life. Good things to fight over because they'll make us be clear on what is true and help us to look to the Bible. The fourth major conflict of church history then may seem a bit out of place because it's around the Lord's Supper. Or as we, maybe you call it in some circles, communion or the Eucharist. All of those are good and appropriate terms for the Lord's Supper. I'll just keep it simple by saying the Lord's Supper. But Christians for the last 2,000 years have endured much conflict, sometimes even bloody conflict, over the Lord's Supper. And I have no intention of trying to solve 2,000 years of history in 40 minutes this morning. But if nothing else, the history of Christianity alerts us to the fact that the Lord's Supper is very, very important. Why we take it, how we take it, who should take it, these things are significant and are worthy of our time and our thought. Because the reality is, the Lord's Supper is not merely an option for Christians. This is not something we ought to take casually. It is something we must do, something we should greatly benefit from. And I suspect that our generation of church history may be known for being guilty of minimizing the Lord's Supper, making light of it, treating as if it's nothing. So I think it's good and helpful then to just retreat to what the Scriptures say, go back to what Jesus has given us, and hopefully here you can see, I think this is a very simple framework for how we ought to think about and understand and practice the Lord's Supper. So let's focus in. Matthew chapter 26, verse 17. Now the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, we covered the history of the Passover a couple of weeks ago. Leon read for us this morning out of Deuteronomy, God's instructions on the Passover. And this remembered the night where God delivered his people out of Egypt. He told them that they were to have this lamb that they kept them for a few days, and then they killed this lamb. They painted its blood around the doorpost, and then that night they were supposed to cook the lamb, eat as much as they could, the rest they were to burn, and they were to eat this with a meal of unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And then they would leave Egypt the next morning. And God gave Israel these instructions to remember this event by pretty much rehearsing that exact same feast. Cooking the lamb, eating it all in one night. This would be the Passover feast with unleavened bread and herbs. That would be then followed by a week of feasting called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Hence, verse 17, on the first day of unleavened bread. And this Passover feast was in the first year of their month, and it was at the heart of the Jewish calendar. It was at the heart of Jewish worship. And over time, various traditions were added to the Passover feast, and some of that is debated today, but one tradition of specific importance that you won't find commanded in the Bible, but it does have significance in this passage, is the sharing of 4 cups of wine. This happened during the Passover feast at different points. They would share these different cups of wine. And the reason that's significant for one, because we take the cup, right? But for two, during the sharing of this wine, one of the boys in the household had a responsibility. He would look to the head of the household, his father, and say, "Why are we doing this?" And this tradition developed that the boy would ask the father, and then the father would explain the Passover to the family about God's faithfulness and his greatness in delivering them out of Egypt. And so we all of that plays into what Jesus does here in Matthew 26. Now, the Passover was properly observed in Jerusalem. Jesus and his friends, remember last week we were in Bethany, outside of Jerusalem. He's going to need to find a place inside Jerusalem, and it appears, at least most plainly to me, that Jesus has already arranged a place, because he tells his disciples to go to such and such a man, and you're going to see this guy walking around with a jar of water on his head, which, to borrow from one commentator, that would be like telling you to go to the mall and find the man with the red purse. It would stand out like a sore thumb. This was not normal for men to do. And Jesus would say, "You tell him that the master's coming. My time has come. We'll keep the Passover at your house." So I think Jesus, very much like he had arranged for a donkey back in Matthew 21, had arranged for a place to keep the Passover. Now the disciples asked what they have to do to get ready, because they would need to buy the bread, the herbs, and the wine in advance. Now, they might have gone to the temple and sacrificed a Passover lamb. If you want to know what is debated about Jesus' Last Supper, it's whether or not there's really a lamb there. And that, there's lots of ink spilled on that, and if you're really curious about it, I'd love to talk to you. It's a little fascinating. But they may or may not have actually sacrificed a lamb. I think they did. But all those details aside, what's abundantly clear is Jesus is sitting down here to eat a Passover meal. The Passover meal is the backdrop and the significant backdrop to what Jesus is going to do, because this is actually going to be the last Passover meal. Because Jesus takes the Passover meal and redefines it into something that is all about him, revealing a fulfillment of his death and in instituting a new feast of remembrance of him. But what's interesting, I think, in this account is that before Jesus talks about the significance of Passover, he speaks of betrayal. Look at verse 20. "When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to one another, 'Is it I, Lord?' And none of them suspected Judas." Right? Nobody stands up and says, "I knew it, that guy. He's always been suspicious." They all just ask about themselves. Is it me? Am I going to betray you? And Jesus gives this answer in verse 23. "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." Well, every one of them dipped their hand in the dish with Jesus. So he's just telling them very affirmatively, it's going to be one of you. Now, up to this point in time, as far as we know, Jesus had only told his disciples that he was going to be betrayed. He was going to be delivered up and crucified. But now he's adding a new piece of information just for the 12. It's going to be one of his friends, one of his closest disciples. Now, why would Jesus speak of this betrayal during the Passover feast? Notice, it was while he was reclined at table. And verse 21, while they were eating, why would he talk like this during the Passover? Well, I think first, it reinforces that this is part of God's sovereign plan. Jesus says in verse 24, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. And we've seen over and over in the Old Testament how God's word was pointing to this event. The betrayal of Jesus, along with the arrest and crucifixion and death and resurrection of Jesus, were all planned out by God in advance and were foreshadowed, sometimes amazingly foreshadowed, in the Old Testament. Jesus is saying, what is happening is going exactly according to plan. All the promises of God, all the blessings to God's people, all the prophetic words, all the feasts and the festivals were converging on this very moment. The fulfillment of God's word then meant two things would be sure. Jesus would lay his life down, and he would be betrayed by one of his friends. So Jesus is exposing this reality. The second reason that Jesus reveals betrayal at this time during the Passover feast, I think, is to convict Judas. Verse 24, Jesus says, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." And that woe is agony and grief and condemnation. Woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. It's almost as if Jesus is giving Judas one last opportunity to repent. To betray the Son of God is the ultimate act of treason against God. And so Judas, at this point now, has been exposed. And Jesus is telling him that if he keeps going down this path, it's going to be better to have never been born, because he would face the wrath of God. Jesus now puts Judas in a place where Judas is without excuse for his betrayal. Of course, Judas just tries to conceal his crime. Look at verse 25. Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now, Judas's question, I think he's trying to just fit in. Jesus's response, though, isn't as crystal clear, maybe, as we would want it to be. "You have said so." But it's enough to confirm to Judas that Jesus knows that it's him. And it's enough to confuse the disciples, because nobody jumps up and tackles Judas at this point. And that would have been exactly what we would expect at least Peter to do had Jesus been said so clearly that Judas was going to do this. And I think then what this does is it forces Judas's hand. According to God's plan, Judas knows he doesn't have much time to delay, because Jesus knows it's him. And so he leaves during this meal at some point, and actually goes and finds the chief priests and Pharisee, or the religious leaders at this point, to come and arrest Jesus. This is all according to God's plan. And Jesus seems to take the plan into his own authority and take it from Judas. He tells Judas, "Go betray me." And Judas knows it's his time according to Jesus' plan. The third reason that I think Jesus speaks of betrayal during the Passover feast was to put the disciples in the right mindset. The right mindset to, yes, receive the cross and what's going to happen in the death of Jesus, but the right mindset to receive the meal that Jesus is about to give them. The disciples needed to be humble. They needed to get it in their minds that they might be the betrayer. In order to have a true faith in Jesus Christ, in order to truly believe that the death and resurrection of Jesus is for your salvation, you must be humbled in your sin. You have to see yourself as a betrayer of God. Like, that's what sin is. We take the good things that God gives us, and we worship the creation instead of the Creator. We disobey God's laws. We are thankless and thoughtless and loveless by nature and action. We call it sin. Another way to say it is, you have betrayed God. And that's what makes the cross of Jesus so wonderful, is because God sent Jesus, his Son, to die in the place of those who are his enemies, who are betrayers. We rejoice in the cross because that's where God takes people who have betrayed him and he makes them into his friends and children. So when the disciples are all sitting around saying, "Well, is it me, Lord?" Like, they're in the right mindset because they saw in themselves the potential to betray him. None of them says, "It won't be me, Lord." They all go, "It might be me." I hope that's how you see yourself. That you have in your heart the potential to betray God. And I hope that when you see that potential, you hate it. Like, that's what biblical humility is. That's what a hatred of sin is, and true repentance is. Is that you have the potential to sin in a thousand ways, but you will never truly and fully love Jesus, and you'll never fully have joy in Jesus until you recognize your potential for sin and you hate it. You will never put sin to death in your own life until you see the sin in your life and you hate it. Humility is the hatred of the sin that seems to lie dormant in our flesh, ready to be awakened by opportunity or motivation. Humility, then, that hates sin and sees it, the potential for it in our flesh, is the sort of humility, then, that really repents. The sort of humility that really turns away. The sort of humility that really has faith in Jesus because we see our need for forgiveness, because I might be the betrayer. And it's that same sort of humility that leads to maturity and joy in the Christian life as you hate your sin because you see the potential for it. So you fight against it and you labor for holiness. That leads to maturity. It's and here's the beautiful thing. Here's why this works in Passover. Because that's the same sort of mindset you need to have to take the Lord's Supper. It's the same sort of mindset that Passover would have required. Because Jesus is going to tell us about his death on the cross for our sins. And so to receive his death, you must have humility about your own sin. To receive the Lord's Supper, you also must be humbled by your own sin. And so Jesus starts the Passover feast. Yes, I think the betrayal is part of the Passover feast. He starts it by humbling the disciples who would receive it. Then, of course, we read on, verse 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Do you see what Jesus has just done? Instead of explaining to his disciples, as the head of the household should have, that by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery, Jesus makes the audacious claim, that Passover was all about him. This is my body. This is my blood. It's almost as if Jesus says, "I am the Passover lamb." Like every meal, every Passover meal from Egypt had been eagerly awaiting the day where the Son of God would come into this earth and say, "This is all about me." The glorious deliverance from Egypt is now about a glorious deliverance from sin. The Passover lamb died just to save the firstborn in Israel. Jesus, the Son of God, dies to save many men and women, sons and daughters of every nation and tribe and tongue. This is a better Passover. And though Matthew doesn't record this specifically, we know from other accounts and probably from Matthew's followers, or the people by the time Matthew would have written this, that they kept this Passover feast. They kept the Lord's Supper. Christians were commanded by Christ to, we say in our communion liturgy from 1 Corinthians 11, do this in remembrance of me, right? We do this often and regularly. This is something that Jesus doesn't just do for a one-time illustration. He is now instituting into our calendar a new feast, a new festival, which is why to this day, we Christians celebrate the Lord's Supper, as our brothers and sisters have for the last 2,000 years, with a simple meal of bread and wine. If Passover was central to the worship of Israel, or in Israel, so now the Lord's Supper is central to worship in the church. We take the bread to remember Jesus' death. He says so simply, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now Jesus is redefining the Passover symbolism. when they took Passover, the bread was a symbol, the unleavened bread, to remind them of their leaving quickly. And then other various other things, the Lord's might and strong hand. But now Jesus redefines the symbolism. The bread we take is a symbol of Jesus' death. The bread does not become the real flesh of Jesus. It reminds us that Jesus' real body was broken. Just like a lamb was killed for the Passover, so Jesus really did die for you. When you take the bread, you are tasting that reality. A very similar symbol is found in the wine. Jesus says, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So like the blood that was painted on the doorposts in Egypt, so the blood of Jesus provides salvation. It's once again symbolic. The blood reminds us of the forgiveness of sins. It reminds us of the new covenant. And if you don't know what the new covenant is, come back on Easter Sunday, April 1st, and that's what we'll explain. But the blood, the wine, reminds us of the blood of Jesus spilled for our forgiveness and for our eternal life. When you drink the wine, you taste that reality. These are symbols that then unite us as a family in Christ. The Passover meal was taken by families in their home. Jesus serves as the head of his disciple family. And so this is not just a ritual for us. It's not just a remembrance for us. It is far more important than announcements. It holds a central place in our worship. It is a simple meal that fixes our minds on what Jesus has done for us, that stirs our affections to love him, and that calls us to live as a people forgiven. And so Christians throughout history have rightly celebrated the Lord's Supper, and we will keep doing it until he returns. Notice Matthew 26, verse 29. Jesus says, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I come and drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Or as we say when we read from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, which says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So we take the Lord's Supper looking forward to a day when we will eat a feast with Christ in eternity. Right? So there is a sense in which we are looking forward to that, and so we will keep doing this until Jesus comes back and we have a feast with him forever. So just as the Passover united Israel under its just as the Passover united Israel until its fulfillment came in Jesus, so the Lord's Supper unites the people of God until it is fulfilled in eternity when we are with Christ. And so that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper, or that's at least why we should. Because as I said, our generation will probably be known for minimizing the Lord's Supper. So is this something that's important to you? Is it something you celebrate? Is it central to your worship of Jesus? I want to mull this reality over under the banner of two questions. You can think of it like this. How should we properly take the Lord's Supper? And should you take the Lord's Supper? So first, how should we properly take the Lord's Supper? Well, let's start with the obvious. We share a meal of bread and wine. It's a shared meal. That's important. The Lord's Supper rightly belongs to the local church. We take it as the first Christians did. In Acts 2:42, we read that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, as a reference to the Lord's Supper, and the prayers. We do it together as an act of corporate worship, which means you should not take the Lord's Supper alone. And I would generally greatly discourage from taking the Lord's Supper outside the gathering of a local church, because it's a celebration for the family of disciples in Christ. There's a formality of doing it in the local church under the authority of the Christ, of Christ and the authority of the local church and its leadership, that when it's thoughtfully taken, it is done appropriately. Now, we put this into practice here by taking it together. It's important to me, and I think biblically, that we pass it all out and then we take it together, all at once as part of our worship service. Now, we use crackers because they're reminiscent of unleavened bread that Jesus would have eaten. That's pretty reasonable. But you may notice that at this church, we drink grape juice instead of wine. Now, is that correct? Now, I will just say very clearly, I think that you can make a great case from the scriptures and from history and tradition that you should use wine in the Lord's Supper. So why don't we do that? Are we in disobedience? Well, for one, I don't think that you can make the case commanded from scripture that we must use wine. But I think the reason that we use grape juice is just culturally, where we sit in history, alcohol among American Christians is just a confusing subject, if not taboo. So since red grape juice really captures the symbolism of the blood of Christ, I think it's okay that we do this to avoid unnecessarily offending one another. Furthermore, the other reason, and maybe this is a better reason, there are people in our church who have committed to never drinking alcohol or to not drinking alcohol, some of them for very, very good reasons. So to keep our brothers and sisters from stumbling, we do well to at least offer grape juice as an option. Now, I am not opposed to serving wine for communion personally, but I think we can take grape juice in a way that still honors Jesus' intentions, and I don't feel bound to lead this church into taking wine for communion. I think that would cause more disunity than unity. So we drink grape juice, and the symbolism is captured wonderfully. Now, we still, and in doing that, we do honor Jesus. Now, Passover was celebrated once a year, which kind of leads to the next question. How often should we take the Lord's Supper? If Passover was once a year, why do we take it here every other week or twice a month? It seems to me from the scriptures that the first Christians probably did it every time they gathered, at least on the Lord's Day. But nothing's commanded. And if you just read a little bit of church history, you'll find out that Christians have done once a year, once a quarter, once a month, once a week, and everything in between. And some Christians never took the Lord's Supper in church history. And so I just don't think we have a clear pattern in history or in the scriptures that says you have to take the Lord's Supper so and so often. But what is most important is that we do it regularly because it's central to our worship. We do it twice a month. And my hope is that it is a special time for you. I hope that it's something that you cherish, that you love the Lord's Supper. We should revere this as we should enjoy this and revere as we do singing, as we do praying, as we do scripture reading, because this is central to our worship. Now, if you don't love the Lord's Supper or you see it as just routine, it could be that you just don't understand how nourishing this is to be to your body and your soul. You have not yet seen that it is necessary and beneficial. Which really takes us to the next question. Should you take the Lord's Supper? And the answer for most of you is yes. Just keep it really simple. If you're a Christian, this meal is for you. There are very few and very serious reasons for not taking the Lord's Supper. Very few and very serious reasons for not taking the Lord's Supper. But for the most part, this is something you should observe. Now, if you are not a Christian, if you would say, you know what, I just don't think I'm a Christian, we love having you here. We're so grateful you're here, but you should not take the Lord's Supper. Now, why not? Because it won't get you into heaven. That's for one. And it also will, there's a biblical warning of judgment for people who take it in an unworthy manner. And if you're not a Christian and you're here, I don't want you to have judgment. I want you to believe in Christ and be saved from judgment. Now, you could think about this, though, another way, because there, it would be maybe inappropriate for someone who's not a Christian to take the Lord's Supper. Now, if you go out to dinner on August 5th and you happen to see me and Teresa sitting there having dinner and you come over and say hi to us, we will very politely say hello to you, but we will not be inviting you to join us. Why not? Well, that's our anniversary, our wedding anniversary, and that dinner with me and my wife, you're not welcome. I love you, but that's all about her and me. That's our wedding anniversary. It would just be inappropriate for you to insert yourself into that meal, right? We all understand that that's probably true. In the same way, for us as Christians, this is something that we love and that we cherish, and it's inappropriate for someone who's not a Christian to take it. So we would just ask that if you're not a Christian, just do us the kindness of letting it pass. Now, if you do repent of your sin and place your faith in Jesus Christ, then you should take this meal. It is a meal for Christians. It's about the forgiveness of your sins. But there are still lots of Christians who don't take the Lord's Supper when it's offered. There are good and bad reasons for that. So let's make sure, though, that we don't neglect it for foolish reasons. I want to talk about some of these reasons. So maybe we should expand our question for when should you and when shouldn't you take the Lord's Supper? Now, some Christians have discouraged believers from taking the Lord's Supper until after they are baptized. And I do think that that's a pattern that we can maybe deduce from the scriptures, but I'm not persuaded that that's required. Now, if you are a believer in Jesus, you should be baptized. If you are a believer in Jesus and you aren't baptized, there is no good reason to stay in rebellion against God. It is commanded. To delay it without a good reason is rebellion. So if you aren't baptized, like, talk to me. We can fix that. We can answer that. We'd love to celebrate your new life in Christ. But maybe you're in a situation where I've recently believed, but I've not yet been baptized. Or maybe you say, I'm waiting until baptism. Maybe you're a teenager or something until you're an adult. Maybe your parents want you to do that. There could be lots of good reasons to maybe wait until you're baptized. And I don't think that even good reasons should necessarily keep you from taking the Lord's Supper. But just generally speaking from Scripture and I think from wisdom, the Lord's Supper could follow baptism. It's a good guide. It's one of the reasons why I discourage parents from serving the Lord's Supper to their children until after their children are baptized. Because baptism starts to mark a new life in Christ, true understanding of repentance and faith, and then the Lord's Supper rightly follows. Now, in a similar way, formal church membership serves as a guide for baptism, for the Lord's Supper. So committing yourself to a local church, submitting to its leadership, and participating in its activity is biblical. We just call it church membership. Church membership helps us to define who's a Christian and who's not a Christian. So if you're a Christian, you should pursue formal commitment to a local church. Now, if you regularly attend here and you're committed to these people, I would welcome you to join us in membership. Now, we put a little barrier there. We ask usually 4 to 6 months. But we would encourage you to pursue membership in our church. There's a submission involved. There's accountability involved and an encouragement that's involved in membership. And if you can't commit to this church, then we would miss you. But God bless you. Go find a church you can commit to. Church membership is important. If you aren't a member of a church, you should ask yourself why. Now, what does that have to do with the Lord's Supper? Well, when we welcome people into membership in the local church, we are affirming their faith in Christ is genuine. And we're affirming their commitment to us. When we remove someone from membership because of their sin, we call it excommunication. We excommunion them. We don't uninvite them from church in all scenarios. But in our constitution and bylaws, we even lay it out because we believe this is true. If you are under church discipline, you are not welcome at the table. You cannot take the Lord's Supper. Now, so church membership helps us define who's in and who's out, who's a true believer and who's not, and it also at times helps us define who cannot take the Lord's Supper. Now, this is, once again, a guideline, not a rule. Now, for some reason, some churches actually practiced a closed communion, that only the members of the local church are allowed to take the Lord's Supper. That helps them ensure that nobody who's not a Christian can take the Lord's Supper. That the Lord's Supper would only be for their church members. Now, we don't do that here. We practice open communion. There's lots of reasons why, but some of you are newer to our church. We know you're genuine believers. You've just yet to go through our process, and so we welcome you to join us at the table. But if you are resisting commitment to a local church, if you refuse to submit to the leadership that God has appointed in the local church, you should think twice about taking the Lord's Supper. If you can't commit to God's people, why should you share in the family meal? Now, if membership is something you are pursuing and you are desiring, we would welcome you to take the Lord's Supper with us. But I challenge you then to make your commitment consistent with your sharing in the Lord's Supper. Again, baptism and church membership are good guides. But what are other reasons for maybe not taking the Lord's Supper? I think the most common reason that Christians today don't take the Lord's Supper is because of their own sin. Now, if you are living in sin and you have no desire to repent and you're taking no steps of actions towards ridding yourself of that sin, you got a lot bigger issues than whether or not you should take the bread and wine. You may not actually be a Christian, and that is something that needs to be addressed if you're living in unrepentant sin. That's why in church discipline, when somebody's unrepentant of their sin, we don't let them take the Lord's Supper. But if you're a Christian who just looks at your life and you are so overwhelmed by your sin, you have an incredible picture of the ways in which you have betrayed Jesus today, yesterday, this week, your whole life, and you are overwhelmed with guilt and shame, and you would do anything to repent. You're trying to do better, but you know because you fail in so many ways and you're so stinking sinful, you are unworthy to take the Lord's Supper. But the cross of Jesus Christ is for the unworthy. The cross of Jesus Christ is for the guilty and for the shamed, because that's where it's removed. Like, if you come to the Lord's table overwhelmed with the ugliness of your sin and longing for it to be removed, you are in the right place to take the Lord's Supper. You should take the Lord's Supper because it's for you. It's a reminder that you're forgiven. It's a reminder that Jesus makes you new and washes you clean. It's a reminder that Jesus loves to spiritually feed you and lead you out of sin. It's a reminder that there's a promise that someday this life of sin will be over and you will be with Jesus forever and there will be no more guilt or shame. Like you should come to the Lord's table guilty for your sin, ashamed for your sin, hating your sin, humble in your sin. You should come to the Lord's table saying, is it I, Lord? And then you should take it. You should take it because you need it. You need it. This is a gift from Jesus to remind you of that you're forgiven, that you're loved by God. That's why when we pass out the Lord's Supper, I often encourage you to think about your own sinfulness and let the reality of your own sinfulness lead you to the reality of the cross. Because the more we think about how broken we are, the more beautiful the cross of Christ becomes to us. The more we remember how sinful we are and how sinful we've been, the more glorious the promise of eternal life and forgiveness is. And then what we should be doing in that process is that our guilt should lead us to joy as we remember the cross of Christ. Then the Lord's Supper should taste sweet to the guilty and shamed sinner. So yes, there may be good reasons if you're not a Christian. Maybe if you're under church discipline, if you haven't been baptized, it might be a good reason not to take the Lord's Supper. But if your sin is forgiven, even if it grieves you deeply, that is not a good reason to pass on the Lord's Supper. That's a reason to take the Lord's Supper. We take it because we're sinners. We take it because we're forgiven by God. Now, I am sure that there are probably other reasons that people don't take the Lord's Supper. And if you have one, I would love to hear it just to try to see how it fits into the biblical construct. But I challenge you, this is something that's not optional. It's not something that you can treat as a whim. You should make every effort to keep this feast. Jesus and his disciples made every effort to be in Jerusalem to take the Passover. Shouldn't we make every effort to remember the Lord's Supper? Like by being here on Sundays with the church? Now, if you have like allergies, we do not want that to prevent you from taking the Lord's Supper. We serve gluten-free crackers, not because we're trying to make some sort of parallel to unleavened bread. That's not symbolism. That's because we have people that are allergic to gluten, and we just want to be able to make sure that they can celebrate with us. If you're worried about germs, people wash their hands. We do everything we can to keep it sanitary. We would do anything we can, if you're a brother or sister in Christ, to help welcome you to the table. But if you just don't feel like taking the Lord's Supper, or you don't like crackers, or you're fearful of getting sick, or you may have some other reason that may be really minor, you are in danger of minimizing something that Jesus gave us as a wonderful gift given for your good. And since it's a shared meal, you may also be sending a message to your brothers and sisters that our unity in Christ is not significant and important to you. The Lord's Supper is not something we treat as optional or casual. It's a command. It's a gift. It's for our good. Now, this is a simple meal. It won't fill your belly, but it should nourish your soul. It will unite you to your brothers and sisters in Christ. It will keep you from sin. It will stir your affection for God. It will ignite joy in your heart because you are forgiven and you are loved. So when Jesus stood up at the last Passover and he blessed the bread and the wine and he passed it out to his disciples, he was inviting them into a remembrance of eternal salvation purchased by the Passover lamb, Jesus. Now, if you're not a Christian, I would just, once again, always consider you or encourage you to consider the offer of Jesus. He's inviting you to take that meal, not just to take the cracker and the juice, but to believe that he died for your sins, to trust that his death and resurrection has forgiven you. And if you believe in him and call out to him for salvation, he will save you, and you are welcome to join us for this meal. Now, if you are a Christian, my encouragement to you is please celebrate this wonderful Savior today. Let's pray, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper together. Father, I thank you so much that even with all the conflict, your people for the last 2,000 years have been faithful to pass this tradition down. Not just a tradition, but a command from Christ, something he has ordained for our good. We also, God, thank you that this is not just a meal. It is something sacred. It's designed by you to nourish our minds and nourish our hearts and nourish our souls as we meditate on the forgiveness that we have in Christ. God, help us to taste the death of Jesus, to mourn our sins, to confess our betrayal. God, help us to taste your forgiveness by the blood of Christ as we take this meal. God, may we never turn this into something that it wasn't supposed to be, but may we also never minimize this, but remember that this is a good gift from you. God, please bless this meal. Help us to honor you in Jesus' name. Amen.